Well, we're going to hit one of those topics that some of you may have thought, oh, good, we're going to hit the sovereignty of God. Others may have thought, uh-oh, this is going to be a minefield or something. Any different number of different responses to it. This is one that perhaps we've been involved in discussions about. We've even heard people debating, or we've even wrestled with it ourselves. It clearly is way bigger than we are. And as we try to fit it in our head, our little cerebellums crack, and we don't understand it. We can't understand it. But there is much instruction about the sovereignty of God in the scriptures. It is one of the most complex, and yet it is actually the one that is the foundation of our faith. It's the one that is beautiful and sweet. And if it tastes anything other than sweet, then we don't get it. We haven't really understood it. If it isn't something that you cherish, if the sovereignty of God isn't something that is a great relief to you, then we don't get it. We need to continue thinking it through, because it is very much what undergirds everything that we want, that we are able to count on, everything that we are able to rest in. But just as anything, when we're talking about God, we quickly get overwhelmed. Our little meters peg out. In our family, we really enjoy shows about space. Okay, and so as you see these stories about space, and you see some galaxy that's 500 million light years away. Now how far is 500 million light years? And you start doing the math on it, and you realize, that's a big number. And it just doesn't have any relevance. How many grains of sand is that? Well, it's more than we have. The concepts of hugeness overwhelm us very, very quickly. And so sometimes what we tend to do, because we want to understand this, because we want to say, oh, yeah, I've got that figured out, is we'll come up with analogy, we'll come up with ideas or concepts that do make sense to us, because we don't want to go away leaving that, well, I'm never going to get that topic. We don't want to go away with that being the answer. But there are some topics that you'll just have to go away with saying, I don't get it. I don't get it. Or I don't know how that works. And you say, well, I don't like those things. I don't like those topics. Well, they're all around you. We were having a discussion last night about how gravity works. We hit the wall really fast in that discussion. You know, I just said, I don't know. Is it magnetism? No. Is it electricity? No. It's a function of mass. Well, how does it work? I don't know. I have no idea. I don't have any idea how gravity works. Does it work? Yes. Do I trust in it? Do I rely on it? Yep. To go from here to there. I needed it. But I don't get it. I don't get it at all. I read one article that said that the speed of gravity is 5 or 6 times faster than the speed of light. Oh, okay. Yeah. So, or if I was to tell you something infinite became finite and remained infinite, you'd say, well, that's nonsense. Speak sense, man. What are you talking about? Something infinite becomes finite and remains infinite. Well, that's the incarnation. God became a man and remained God. Do the math on that. How does that work? No idea. No idea. God is three, yet one. Three distinct persons, yet one. Well, which is it? Is he one or is he three? Yes. He is. He's three, yet one. Well, how does that work? I don't know. Well, when it comes to the sovereignty of God, what we're talking about is that God is in control of everything. That I can find nowhere in the scriptures where God has said, well, look, I'm in control of everything except that topic. I'm going to exercise jurisdiction over everything except this, this, and this, that I've given that authority to them or to here, to that, or I'm not involved there. That isn't the language we have in the scriptures. And usually the problems that we have with the sovereignty of God are philosophical ones. They're not textual. They're the problems that we make up in our head. That in our effort to try and understand it, we rush to the hows or to the whys or to the whatabouts. But those problems aren't necessarily with what the Scripture teaches, because the Scripture teaches that God's sovereignty is exhaustive. He goes everywhere. And when we finally get to the point where you go, I'm good with that, that's a wonderful thing, that, you know what, I can rest in that. Hopefully, Lord willing, I remember early in my Christian life, I had a roommate, and we would go around and around on this, because it just befuddled me. And I have my first Bible, and I remember one of the verses we're going to look at here in Acts later on. But I remember writing in the margin going, how can this be? And my roommate would always say, well, knowledge does not imply control. God knows everything, but that doesn't mean he controls everything. That somehow that God was omniscient, that he knew everything, but he wasn't really omnipotent. He wasn't all-powerful. He didn't control everything, that he wasn't really sovereign. And that was how he had resolved that. He had resolved that there was a difference between foreknowledge and foreordination. And it just didn't set with me. It didn't make sense. How could they not? How could God not be sovereign over all things? If he was going to be sovereign over anything, if God is to be sovereign over anything, if God is to say, thus this will be, or let there be light, if God is going to be sovereign over anything, he must be sovereign over everything. If there's a chance that he's not sovereign over something, then really it puts at odds everything. Well, this morning what I'd like to do is I'd like to just help us think through and look at a number of the scriptures. We're going to, obviously today is going to be a topical sermon, and there are dangers with topical sermons. I understand that. Normally we do exegetical teaching where we'll go, or expositional teaching where we'll go passage by passage. I didn't pick a particular passage for us to sit and grind on to pull and mine all the depths out of it. I wanted really to just see how this was in the big scope. This was prevalent throughout the scriptures. There is a danger in topical preaching. You get Ranger Rick's Guide Through the Bible. You have a little signpost, notice this, and then you over here, a little signpost, notice this, and you miss a whole bunch. Hopefully, we know that we're missing a bunch, but there's not a bunch of stuff that is contradictory what we're studying here this morning. That actually, this is a small sampling of what the scripture says about God's sovereignty. And there is a time and a place for topical instruction. Just because it's possible to, like with counterfeit money. The fact that counterfeit $20 bills exist doesn't mean that you stop carrying money. It means you're more careful about the money that you do carry. Well, we need to be careful when we teach topically. So as we talk about this, and if somebody says to you, God is sovereign over everything, you mean everything? Yeah, I mean everything. You mean clouds and stuff? Yeah, clouds. Do you mean sparrows? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Do you mean airplanes flying into skyscrapers? Yes. Okay. Do you mean earthquakes? Yes. Do you mean tsunamis? Yes. Heat waves? Yes. Global warming? Yes. All of those things. Well, how can that be? I thought that we were free agents. I thought we were responsible. Aren't we responsible? Yes. You are responsible. And questions naturally flood to our mind. And we start asking, well, how can this be and how can that be? And what I'd like to do is try and shape our answers by what the scriptures tell us. So I'm going to start off here by simply looking at the fact that God controls the actions of free agents. That yes, God controls. God has the rocks on the dark side of the moon right where he wants them. God controls the electrons traveling around in an atom. God controls the hairs on your head. And yet at the same time, God's sovereignty over you doesn't set aside your obligation and responsibility to make decisions because you don't become one of the rocks on the dark side of the moon. Well, how is that? Well, let's look at 1 Kings 28. Very interesting story. 1 Kings chapter 22. Verse 28. First Kings 22. I'll give you the background here. This is a story of the king of the northern tribes, the region of Israel. That king is Ahab. And the king of the southern kingdom of Judah, and that's Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat was a righteous man. Ahab was a scoundrel. And there's a city or a region called Ramoth in Gilead. And Ahab, the northern king, asks Jehoshaphat if he'd go into battle with him. Join me in going into battle to regain Ramoth-Gilead, which had been in the possession of the Syrians. So Ahab calls Jehoshaphat, or notifies Jehoshaphat, and asks him, hey, will you join me, and let's go get back Ramoth-Gilead. So Jehoshaphat comes up to meet with Ahab, and Ahab has waiting in the wings a whole slew of prophets. And these prophets say all sorts of good things about Ahab. He says, Ahab says to Jehoshaphat, do you know that Ramoth-Gilead is ours, but we hesitate to take it out of the hand of the king of Syria? So he said to Jehoshaphat, will you go with me to fight Ramoth-Gilead? So Jehoshaphat shows up, and Ahab seeks counsel from his prophets, and his prophets tell him, oh, go, the king of Syria will be defeated in your sight. And Jehoshaphat goes, aren't there any prophets of the Lord that we could ask? You know, he's got his little minions, he has his prophets, but none of them were prophets of the Lord. And Jehoshaphat and Ahab says, in verse 7, and Jehoshaphat said, is there still not a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him? So the king of Israel, Ahab, says to Jehoshaphat, well, there is still one man, Micah, the son of Imlah, by whom we may inquire to the Lord, but I hate him, because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. I don't talk to him because he hurts my self-esteem. I don't invite him to the White House anymore. Joseph said, let not the king say such things. So they send a messenger to go get Micaiah, and Micaiah finds him and says, hey, look, you know, there's a reason why you haven't been invited to the White House lately. It's because every time you get together, you say things that aren't what the king wants to hear. Now, look, all the other prophets are saying what he wants to hear. You need to do the same thing. And Micaiah says, I'll just tell you, I'll say whatever the Lord tells me to say. And so he gets together with him, and Micaiah comes up and tells him, then he came to the king, and the king said to him, Micaiah, shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall we refrain? And he answered him, go up and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king. It's almost like you could read into there a little, you know, high-pitched, sarcastic voice. Yeah, go ahead, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand. So the king says to him, how many times shall I make you swear that you tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? Then he said, that is Micaiah, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountain as sheep that have no shepherd, and the Lord said, these have no master, let each return to his house. So Micaiah tells him, you're going to get wiped out, everybody's going to be scattered. And he said, and then what happens is Ahab turns to Jehoshaphat and says, did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil? So Ahab turns to Jehoshaphat and says, see, told you. Well, then Micaiah gives a fuller answer. He says, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by him, on his right and on his left. So he's telling this picture of the Lord standing on his throne, the host of heaven being on his right and on his left. And the Lord said, who will persuade Ahab to go up, that he may fall at Ramoth-Gilead? So one spoke in this manner, and another spoke in that manner. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. The Lord said to him, in what way? So he said, I will go out and I'll be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And the Lord said, you shall persuade him and also prevail. Go out and do so. Therefore, look, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these prophets of yours, and the Lord has declared disaster against you. Now Zedekiah, the son of Chenaniah, went near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, which way did the spirit from the Lord go for me to speak to you? He was one of the prophets, and he goes up and he slaps Micaiah and said, which direction did the spirit leave me and go into you, accusing him of lying? And Micaiah said, indeed, you shall see on that day when you go into an inner chamber to hide. And the king of Israel said, take Micaiah and return him to Ammon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, thus says the king, put this fellow in prison and feed him with bread of affliction and bread of water of affliction until I come in peace. But Micaiah said, if you ever return in peace, then the Lord has not spoken by me. And he said, take heed, all you people. So they go out to battle. They go ahead and go out to battle. And Ahab decides that he's going to wear a disguise. He decides not to dress up as a king. The battle ensues. And the opponents are told to go for the king. And of course, they go after the others who are dressed like kings. But finally, they find Ahab here in the battle. And it says here, now the king of Syria had commanded the 32 captains of his chariots, saying, fight with no one small or great, but only with the king of Israel. So it was when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat that they said, surely it is the king of Israel. Therefore they turned aside to fight against him, and Jehoshaphat cried out. And it happened when the captains of the chariots saw that it was not the king of Israel that they turned back from pursuing him. Now a certain man drew a bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the joints of his armor, so that he said to the driver of his chariot, turn around and take me out of the battle, for I am wounded. Battle increased that day. Blood ran out from the wound on the floor of the chariot. Then as the sun was going down, a shout went out through the army, saying, every man to his city, every man to his own country. And that night, Ahab died. Here what you see is you see God not acting like a spectator. God's not up just simply watching what's going on among men. Is God has sent lying spirits. God has declared and decided and foreordained the destruction of Ahab, the loss in this battle. He also was sovereign over the flight of an arrow. Some man at random, it says. Someone. A certain man drew a bow at random. Well, let's just for a minute, let's think about randomness. If God's controlling everything, is there such a thing as randomness? Well, in a sense, yes, and in another sense, no. Is there such a thing as chance? In a sense, yes, in another sense, no. Given that we don't know what the outcomes are, from our perspective, things appear to be random. Things can appear to be chaotic. Some know more than a battlefield. But although they appear chaotic to us and we refer to them that way, really nothing is chaotic to God. Nothing is random to him. The roll of a dice, the fall of a leaf, none of those things are outside of his sovereignty. He controls all of them. He controls the flight of this bow, of this arrow, so that it would pierce Ahab right between the chinks in his armor. God isn't just a spectator here. He's obviously controlling all of this. And although we use this language of randomness, is it a sin to say random? No, not at all. But we have to keep in mind, understanding, well, relative to us, it's random. Relative to us, it appears to be this a chance or this a risk or that. But to God, it's not. And we have other things like that. Did anybody see the sunrise this morning? Well, it was a little bit cloudy, but if you said that, would anybody come up to you and say, it's not a sunrise, it's an earth turn? Well, we understand how the earth rotates and it moves around the sun and forms seasons. But from us, it looks like the sun's coming up. It looks like the sun is rising and it looks like the sun's going down. We call it sunrise and sunset. We don't call it earth turn AM and earth turn PM. And somebody that would do that would quickly be a bore. You know, they'd say, get over it. But But this is the way we use this type of terminology because it's how it appears to us. And it, so as you grab a set of dice and you toss it, yeah, you can mathematically calculate the different odds of what numbers might turn up. But to you, they appear random. Or if you are winning a lottery, there's just millions and millions of odds, and none of it is random to God. It's not that it's wrong to say that things are random, but we need to understand that the randomness is really relative to us, from our perspective, from our lack of omniscience, from our lack of omnipotence, it appears random, but certainly it's not. Even in the chaotic scene of a battle, God is orchestrating everything. Everything is coming about as his will foreordained. Let's look over in Job 14. Job has gone through a tremendous trial here. And it's interesting to see that Job is pretty right on, even in his despondency. Job 14, we'll start in verse 1. Man who is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. He comes forth like a flower and fades away. He flees like a shadow and does not continue. And do you open your eyes on such a one and bring me to judgment with yourself? Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? No one. Since his days are determined, the number of his months is with you. You have appointed his limits so that he cannot pass. Job says here that man's days are already defined. You've already placed limits in him. You've said there's nothing that you can do to be born early. The day of your birth was determined by our Lord, as this is when you would be revealed to the world. But your existence and your coming about had been determined long ago. Your final day has already been determined. Your final day has been set by the Lord so that you cannot pass it. You can't go beyond it. Now, we can do things that make it look like, well, you're shortening your days. You know, we can go play hopscotch on I-5. Or we could play with chemicals and make bombs or something and do foolish things. We can do foolish things that make it look like, well, he died early. But really, even those things, all of your days have already been laid out. All of your months, your years, and all of your minutes have been laid out by him already. You know what the good news is? That means that until that time comes, you're immortal. You're invincible until that day comes. We're all immortal. We aren't going to die until the day that the Lord had appointed for us. When that day comes, that will be it. And we can mourn, and we do mourn, when brothers and sisters and friends and families, and they pass away. But all of our days have been laid out by him. All of our days, you can look again, David says something similar. Turn to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. We'll start in verse 13. It says, "For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them." David's reflecting on the awesomeness of God and understanding that, and David understood the sovereignty of God completely and his control. And it's not just that he's in charge. It's not just that God has responsibility for everything. It's that God is controlling everything. And you know, when we hear that, we go, oh, it just makes us into puppets. It makes us into puppets. It makes us into rocks on the dark side of the moon when God controls everything. And that's simply not the case. I'm sure that each of you has had opportunities and experiences in your life where God has done something miraculous. I've had some of those in my life. And one in particular, I'm sure I've shared the story before. If you've heard it, then you're lucky, because it's a really good story. But I was in college. My roommate had graduated. We were scheduled that morning to pack up his car because he was moving from Pullman back to Vancouver. He was done. So we grabbed some stuff. We went outside to his car. He had a black, I think it was a Cobra. It was a black car. And we got out to his car, and on the left rear tire of his car was this bright orange wheel lock. It's a big clamshell thing that in Pullman they put around your car so you can't drive off. And we're like going, well, what is this? You know. So my roommate, Craig, he calls down, calls the police department, finds out that he had a parking ticket from the year when he was a freshman. And it was going to be $30 to pay the parking ticket and $15 to have the wheel lock removed. And we look at each other, and neither of us have $45. So Craig is a consummate salesman. He's the national sales manager for Nike footwear. Okay, he's a sales guy. So he says, I'm going to run down to the police station and work this out. So he goes down to the police station, and an hour or so later, and by the way, one of Craig's claims to fame is that he doesn't sweat. Okay? So he walks in the door, and I go, how did it go? And he lifts both up his arms like this. He's just drenched. You know, I said, that can't be good, you know. And he said he went around and around and around, but they wouldn't budge on the $45. And I was thinking, you know. So we talked for a bit, and we realized that we were seeking our own selves first and not the kingdom of God. So we got down on our knees at our couch in the living room, and we confessed our sin, and we asked God to provide a solution to this. And so we got done praying, and we talked for a minute about what would it look like to seek first the kingdom of God, and we decided that would look like packing the car. So we went upstairs to continue packing the car, and while I was upstairs, there's a knock on the front door. I run downstairs, open up the door, and there's this elderly couple in their pajamas, in their bathrobe, late 80s, early 90s, never seen them before, and asked me if that was my car out front. And I said, no, it's my roommate's. Oh, can we talk to him? And I didn't know if they were a vagrant or what the deal was. I knew it was Mr. and Mrs. Spawns. They told me it was Mr. and Mrs. Spawns. So I called Craig, and Craig, Mr. and Mrs. Spawns, Mrs. Spawns is Craig. And they said, you know, we don't mean to be rude here or to be be busybodies, but can you tell me what the bright orange object is on the left rear tire of your car? And Craig says, you know, this is a little weird, but Craig says, it's a wheel lock. And the Spawns said, well, what's it for? Well, it's the police put it there because I have a parking ticket to pay. Oh, have you paid the parking ticket? No, not yet. Do you have the money to pay the parking ticket? And Craig says, well, I'm going to use some money from a student loan that I'm getting. Oh, okay, so you have the money. Yeah, I'm good, you know. And so then we say goodbye to them, close the door, and they walk, you know, arm in arm, you know, out to the sidewalk. And they get out to the sidewalk, and they stop, and they turn to each other, and they're talking. And he tells her, wait here, and he comes back to the door, and he knocks on the door again. And he says, have they approved the student loan? And Craig says, Well, no, they haven't actually approved the student loan yet. He goes, oh, so you don't have the money to pay for that parking ticket, do you? No, I guess I don't. So he waves to his wife to come back, and we invite him in, and he says, okay, I'll tell you why I'm here. This morning I came out of my house in his bathrobe to get my newspaper, and I looked up, and I saw your car, as usual, and the bright orange object struck me, and he said, I felt that the Lord was telling me to pray. So I went in and I told my wife, and she said, well, then let's pray. So we got down on our knees in the living room, and we prayed.
And he said, the Lord told us to bring this to you. And he pulls out of his bathrobe an envelope with a $50 bill in it. No joke. And we all started bawling. We didn't know. Now, what if I'd said, no, sorry, we don't take money from puppets. No. You couldn't have done that on your own. God's sovereignty obviously controlled this whole thing, and I don't deal with puppets. No, of course not. We knew that God had done this. We knew that the sponges had responded in obedience. We knew that they were faithful. And we received it with thanksgiving. We all prayed together and gave thanks, and they're just a wonderful, wonderful couple. The puppetry argument is a false argument. The truth is that we are responsible for our actions, and God is sovereign. Now, how do they work together? How do they coincide? I don't know. Deuteronomy 29 says that the deep secret things belong to the Lord, but the things that He's revealed are for us and our children. I don't think that it's just that God hasn't revealed to us how that works. I don't think we'd get it if He did. And the problem is that we think that God is just a big one of us. That in the realm in which we exist, things don't work like that. So certainly, God must be constrained in the same way that we're constrained. And He's not. He's not constrained by His creation. Although we are. And He's not a big one of us. We are infinitely not Him. Infinitely not Him. All right, I'm going to move on here. So that section is just looking at some examples in the Scriptures where God's sovereignty extends over our time, our days, and not only the number of days, but the things that we do in those days. You see in Ephesians 2:10, he says, "For we are created in Christ Jesus, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." The things that are going on in your life, the things that are before you to do today, God prepared from eternity past for you to walk in them today. Some of them may be difficult and some may not. God does not reveal to us a divine agenda. Let's suppose that, and just bear with me for a sec here, let's suppose that somehow or another God revealed Himself to you. And it isn't a question of whether it was God or not. It was God. And He said, next Thursday, you are going to step onto Fifth Avenue, out in front of the Fifth Avenue Theater, and you will be struck by a red Porsche 911 SC at 8:30 in the evening and die. Okay? Just bear with me. Suppose He did that, and it was clear that it was Him. And this Thursday, at 8:30 at night, in front of the Fifth Avenue Theater, red Porsche 911 SC. What are you going to do between now and next Thursday? Well, I bet you the next 4 days aren't going to be normal. Right? They aren't going to look real normal. Now, one thing you might do is you might think, well, I'm heading east. So I'm going to be nowhere near downtown Seattle. Or you might think, well, I'm going to abandon my job. I'm going to start loving my kids. I'm going to start sharing the gospel with my neighbor. Those would all be great things. But every one of your attempts to keep it from happening is exactly what would bring it about. You get that? Is that God is sovereign over all things. And if He has said this is going to happen, then He doesn't just foreordain the outcome. He foreordains every one of the steps that led up to it. Remember, He's sovereign over everything. It's not like just every now and then He butts into humanity and interjects something. It's not like He's just concerned with the big stuff. Either that or why does Jesus say that He knows the hairs of your head and He cares about a sparrow that falls and you're much more great than sparrows? Everything you do to try and keep it from happening, all those efforts to keep it from happening were foreordained too. Right? Even Him revealing what was going to happen Thursday night was foreordained. All of those events were foreordained by Him. That's what sovereignty means. You know, if you could all of a sudden okay, well, I'm heading east. I'm going to go nowhere near downtown Seattle. Then God isn't sovereign. You've made him into a liar. But when God decrees, it comes about because of his sovereignty. When God makes a promise, how about this? When God makes a promise that you'll be with me today in paradise, nothing's going to thwart it. Nothing's going to show up that God hadn't counted on. There isn't going to be some set of circumstances where God's going to go, well, yeah, that was my intent, but little did I know this would happen. Or God has promised you that you would dwell with him in peace and glory forever. Forever. You're not going to get there one day and find out that he blew it. That things changed. It wasn't the way he thought it was going to be. That somehow or another, he's really, really sorry, but it isn't going to be that way. God's sovereignty means that when he promises something, it's a promise. When he declares something, it's a declaration. It will happen. One of the other questions that floods into our heads is, okay, yeah, but what about sinful actions? What about sinful actions? What about, you know, when I blow it? Or when 19 terrorists fly an airplane into a building? What about that? What about the tsunami that kills 280,000 people? Yes, God is sovereign over all of it. God brings all of it. Even sinful actions, God's in control of that, yes. Well then, if that's the case, then why does God blame us? Okay, really good question. You were thinking it, weren't you? It's a really good question. And have you ever, this is an interesting thing, is that before there was a church, there was a Bible study. And I remember when I taught these things back in 1989, and one of the interesting things is when I started teaching this, I started getting some objections. I started getting responses from people like, well, wait a minute, if that's true, then why does God still blame us? I got those objections. Or if that's true, what does it matter whether we sin? Why don't we just go on sinning? What does it matter then? Well, it's interesting is that both those objections are the ones that Paul anticipates in Romans 6:1. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may abound? May it never be. And Romans chapter 9 is the one where Jesus says, you will say to me, why does God still find fault? For who has resisted his will? Will the pot say to the thing who formed it, why have you made me like this? Paul anticipates those objections, and guess what? It gave me the impression that maybe I was getting closer to teaching what Paul was teaching because I was creating the same objections that Paul anticipated. Because nowhere in my life, in my Christian life before that, had anybody ever said, well, wait a minute. If that's true, why does God still blame us? For who can resist his will? The only way you're going to get that response, the only way you're going to get that concern is when you start declaring the sovereignty of God, that God is sovereign over all things. He's even sovereign over sinful actions. Well, now, wait a minute. If that's true, then certainly God must be guilty of the sin. If God controls and foreordains even sinful actions, surely he must be guilty of it as well. Well, see, we rush to that. We think that that must be the way things work. We're not talking about a big one of us. We're not talking about someone who works in the same way we do. The Scripture says that he is holy and just, and in him is no darkness at all. He is not guilty of sin. He cannot sin. Okay? So you have these two truths. Let's look at some of the verses, some of the texts that lay this out. Look over at Genesis chapter 50. Genesis 50, the story here is Joseph has been beaten and thrown into the bottom of a well by his brothers. He's been captured, sold into slavery. He's been falsely accused by Potiphar's wife, thrown into prison. He's found favor with Pharaoh. Pharaoh has appointed him to be the master over all of his assets, over the kingdom. He is second in command in all of Egypt. And a famine comes. Famine comes. And the famine is widespread, stretching from Egypt all the way over to Israel and Judah. Just Israel. All the way over in the land there. So the people of the descendants of Jacob come to Egypt to get food. And they run into Joseph. Joseph reveals to them who he is. Let's look in verse 20. Verse 18, then his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, "Behold, we are your servants." They're speaking to Joseph. Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for good, in order to bring about, as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now, therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones." And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Joseph says that what you meant for evil against me, God meant for good, and God saved thousands of people because of it. Now, when Joseph was sitting in the bottom of the well, when Joseph was sitting in the dungeon, was he thinking, "Oh, this is going to be good because God's going to save many, many lives"? Well, no. He didn't know what God's plan was. He didn't know how this fit. He didn't know how the sufferings that he was going through fit into the bigger picture, how God was going to use all of it. And our confidence in the kindness and mercy of God isn't dependent upon you knowing the whole plan. Just like a soldier out in the front line, we need to take this hill. We're going to take this hill. He doesn't need to have the knowledge of the general and understand the whole war. He needs to take this hill. You may never understand from the Lord his purposes in a particular event. You may not live long enough for him to reveal it to you, that this is what I was doing. Some things they do. In this one here, we have an example of Joseph was able to see this is what God's purpose was for all the suffering and trial that he went through. We may not live long enough to see that, but seeing the end of it doesn't affect our believing it today and resting in it today. That all the difficulties that we go through, there is. When God says that all things work together for the good, for those who are the called according to his purpose, for those who love him, how can it be that God works all things for the good? So what we do is we say, well, that must be like all the things that are good, he works together for good. Well, no, it doesn't say all good things he works together for good. That'd be silly. He works all things. He works all things. Now, the answer isn't to sit back and go, okay, well, if God's sovereign over everything, then it doesn't really matter what I do. No, see, that again is just the other ditch. That's the other ditch, where we go, one ditch is God's not sovereign over anything, and I'm responsible for myself, and the other one is God is responsible for everything, and therefore it doesn't matter what I do. It's just another ditch. Interestingly, here in Psalm 105, in recounting the story of Joseph, the psalmist says, "Moreover, he called for a famine in the land." The Lord called for the famine in the land. "He destroyed all the provision of bread." The Lord destroyed all the provision of bread. "He sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. They hurt his feet with fetters. He was laid in irons until the time that his word came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. The king sent and released him. The ruler of the people let him go free. He made him lord of his house and ruler of all his possessions to bind his princes at his pleasure and to teach his elders wisdom." God had brought the famine. God had brought the brothers. God had brought Joseph. God had brought the trial. You can't forget who brings these things to us. And us understanding how it all fits into the big picture is not a prerequisite for us to believe his sovereignty and for us to trust in him. Because we trust without knowing all of it. And if you just think about it, let's suppose that God was going to sit down and explain to you how it all fit together. you would be overwhelmed in a flash. You know, because we think that, boy, my life is really, really complicated. But wait a minute, it's nothing compared to humanity. And God is sovereignly, divinely overseeing all of it. Isaiah 45, let's turn there. Isaiah 45. Here he is. This is the Lord speaking to Isaiah, who is to speak regarding Cyrus. Cyrus was the king of Persia that had defeated Babylon. Babylon was the nation that had come and taken captive the inhabitants of southern tribe of Judah. After that was Nebuchadnezzar, and then Babylon is defeated by the Persians. And it was under Cyrus that Cyrus had declared that the Israelites would be allowed to return and rebuild their city. But here it says, speaking here, verse 4, "For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, my elect, I have even called you by your name." He's speaking to Cyrus. "I've named you, though you've not known me. I am the Lord, there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and I create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things." The Lord creates peace. The Lord creates calamity. Same thing in Amos. I'll flip there. Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos. 3:6 says, "If a trumpet is blown in the city, will not the people be afraid? If there is a calamity in the city, will not the Lord have done it?" Yes, he will have done it. That God uses the actions of sinful man for his purposes. He foreordains all of them for his purposes. He'll even use disasters, natural disasters, for his purposes. Are they awful and destructive? Yes. Are they great trials for us? Yes. Will God work all things together for the good? Yes. In some way. And I may not live long enough to understand it. And yet, sometimes what we do is we want to rush to ascribe God's motives. We want to figure out, well, I know why God brought the tsunami. You do? Or I know why there's AIDS in our country. Or I know why there's a big heat wave and hundreds have died. I know why. We don't really know why. I do know that when we're a nation that's in rebellion against God, that we really have no way of knowing exactly what his reasons are, but we could certainly come up with some really good ones. You know, we'll say, well, this is occurring because of the scourge of abortion in our country, or because of the promotion of the homosexual agenda. Well, I think all of those are part of the judgment. They aren't something he's going to judge us for. They are part of the judgment. Our nation has abandoned the Lord many years ago. Well, okay, let's look at another one. You think about a crime or a sinful act. I don't know of any that would top the murder of God's Son, of sinful acts. I don't know of any actions out there in the history of humanity that would excel in their wickedness of putting to death the Son of God. Let's turn to Mark 14. Let's see what the Scripture says about the Passion account. Mark 14. Here Jesus tells Peter, he says, "Assuredly, I say to you that today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you'll deny me three times." Jesus tells Peter that you're going to deny me three times. Of course, Peter doesn't believe it. Let's look at Luke 22. Luke 22. "Likewise, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed.'" the whole passion account, the whole birth of Jesus, the growth, the maturity of Jesus, the miracles that he performed, his execution, his arrest, all of those details, down to the behavior of chickens, was scripted by God. It was all under his ordination, his foreordination. It was all under his sovereignty. The whole thing was exactly as God had laid it out to be, had determined that it would be. Sometimes people will say, well, gosh, was there any chance that Jesus could have sinned? Was there any chance that Jesus could sin? Let me ask you this. Is there any chance that Satan will repent? No. No. And why? Why is it that way? Well, the answer is because the Word of God cannot be broken. The Word of God cannot be broken. I'm sure I've given you this analogy before, but suppose I had a priceless vase in my hands, a Ming Dynasty, couple thousand-year-old kind of vase, very fragile, and I'm standing on concrete, and I go like this, and I drop it. Will it break? Duh. Yes, it'll break. But suppose, in Isaiah 34, God had declared that the vase would never break. Will it break? No. Did God miraculously change the vase into fiberglass? It's just going to go ding, 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 ding. Or make it into steel? No. The nature of the vase was the same. But the Word of God could not be broken. And there was no chance that Jesus would sin. Were things temptations for him? Absolutely. He was tempted in every way, just as you and I are. Every way. But he was without sin. Let's look at a couple more. Let's look in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. This is Peter's sermon to the people in Jerusalem. Verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Flip over to Acts chapter 4, verse 27. He says here in Acts 4:27, for truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Well, who's in that group there? Herod, Pontius Pilate, Gentiles, and the Jews were all gathered together to do what? To do exactly what your hand, whatever your hand and your purpose had determined beforehand to be done. Even the greatest act of sin was foreordained completely by our God. Was it still a sin for them to do this? Were the Israelites in sin? Yes. Were the Gentiles in sin? Yes. Was Pontius Pilate in sin? Yes. Was Herod? I think the scripture says that Herod's sin is less than Pontius Pilate's, but nevertheless, yes. They'll all be held accountable for that. Was God sovereign over it? Yes. Was it exactly as God had determined? Yes. How does that work? I don't know. And that's okay. Because you can't do the math on it. You can't do the math. Last point there, I'm going to wrap up quickly here. It's out of Matthew 12. Jesus is talking about a tree and the type of tree and the type of fruit that it bears. Is there really such a thing as a free agent? Is there really are any of us really free, whether believer or non-believer? And the answer that Jesus is driving at there in Matthew is that we act according to our nature. We act according to our nature. Our nature being embodied perhaps by the heart, or symbolized by the heart, is that as you make decisions, when you're at Baskin and Robbins and you're deciding, do I go with cookies and cream, or do I go with the pralines ice cream? And you're making that decision. Do you have the freedom to make that decision? Yes. Are you free and autonomous in making that decision? No. Well, what do you mean? Well, autonomous means that you're not constrained by anything. You're self-lawed. You're self-governed. And are you free from any constraints? No. You will act according to your desires. You will reach into your heart and make decisions according to whichever of the strongest of the desires there are. That's how we operate. Now, the question is, the toolbox or the set of decisions or the set of beliefs that we reach into, how are those shaped? Well, those are shaped by our nature. We have a creaturely freedom. We have a creaturely freedom to go left or to go right, to go straight, to sit, to stand, to yawn, to blink. We can do all of those things. But even those things themselves are all under the guidance of a set of desires. And when we're born, we inherit this nature from Adam where we are all spiritually dead, which means we don't have moral freedom. You cannot choose to do right. You cannot choose righteousness. You cannot choose righteousness. The only way that a man can do right is if he is right. The only way a good fruit can come from a tree is if it's a good tree. That's the analogy that the story that Jesus gives in Matthew 12, is that in order for us to please our Lord, He must change our nature. And that is the rebirth. That is regeneration. Where God changes our nature in such a way that we can become a good tree, bearing good fruit. But we still have this flesh, and I'll save that for a whole other sermon as to why then do we still sin? There's an answer for that. That's a question that Paul anticipates and answers in Romans chapter 6. So we are constrained, and actually the language of the Scripture says that we were once in bondage to sin in Romans 6, that we were in bondage to sin, but He made us alive, and now we are slaves to righteousness. Is there really any such thing as a free agent? Not really. Not really. But are we still faced with making those day-to-day decisions? Yes. We are obligated to make those decisions. God's sovereignty over them does not take away our obligation to make these daily decisions. And the only way that we would have moral freedom would be if God were to change our nature, if God were to make us alive. And when He does that, everything changes. Everything changes. If it doesn't change, then He hasn't made you alive. When God makes you a Christian, it is never without effect. It's double negative. It's always with effect. It always accomplishes His purposes. When God makes you alive, the old man dies. The old man that was in bondage to sin and death is dead. All right, I know that's a lot of material, but let's give thanks to our Lord. Indeed, great Father, You know what I'm going to say before I even say it. You've always known. Father, You know the events of this afternoon, and we don't. Things seem random. Things seem to us to be by chance. And that's how You've made the world. But Father, we rejoice in Your sovereignty. Father, our salvation is dependent upon Your sovereignty. Father, You have given us to Your Son, and He has said that no one will snatch us out of His hands. Father, we rest in that, knowing that we are in His hands and You've placed us there, and because of that, our salvation is secure. There is not going to be some event arise that causes You to have to change Your plans or renege on Your promises, that in that last day, You will indeed raise us up. Father, until then, I pray that we would delight in Your attributes, that we would delight in Your character and who You are, and that even in the face of trials, that we would know that You are good and kind, and that You've not set Your mind on our destruction, but in fact, you have set your mind on our blessing. Father, in the midst of those difficulties, it is hard sometimes to understand. But Father, grant us faith that we may praise your name in all circumstances. Father, these seem like lofty things to ask, but you've commanded us to do so, and we do it by faith. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.